you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of John, to John and the 9th chapter, John 9. We've been continuing to look at this chapter, which gives us an account of Christ's healing of the man born blind. And today we continue by looking at John 9, beginning in verse 26. And I'm going to go ahead and read to the end of the chapter. We may or may not get to the end, but to set it in context, we'll read from verse 26 down to verse 41. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from John chapter 9, beginning in verse 26, wherein the Apostle John faithfully records, "Then said they to him again, 'What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?' He answered them, 'I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?' Then they reviled him and said, 'Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is.' The man answered and said unto them, 'Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing.' They answered and said unto him, 'Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?' And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, 'Dost thou believe on the Son of God?' He answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee.' And he said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, 'For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind.' And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, 'Are we blind also?' Jesus said unto them, 'If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore, your sin remaineth.'" May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word once more in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you have given us this good deposit of your word. You have given us what you inspired faithful men of old to write, men who were instructed and guided by the Holy Spirit, men who were able, because of the supervision of the Spirit, to write infallibly. And you have given us, O God, this word in this day to convey your truth to us. We will not understand it, however, unless you give us spiritual light. So give us illumination, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are open, O God, today to your gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we are continuing today to meditate on this inspired account of the healing of the man born blind. And as we've noted before about this gospel, we believe that this gospel is absolutely accurate in everything that it says and everything that it describes. It is infallible, it is without fault, and it provides us an accurate historical account. Part of the value of the gospel is simply that it tells us the things that Jesus said, the things that he did, the ways that persons responded to him. But aside from what we could call the historical value, there is also the spiritual value. The two aren't mutually exclusive, but there is the spiritual value. And I want to call our attention to that by looking once again to a passage we've looked at several times already. We'll probably come back to it again. Why was this gospel written? Look at the very end of John 20, the last two verses, wherein John, the apostle, the evangelist, writes, "And many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." There were many other miracles, many other signs that Jesus did that aren't recorded in the Gospel of John. There's some that are recorded in the other Gospels, for example. So not all the miracles, John is not exhaustive of all the miracles, but he was led by the Holy Spirit to record the particular miracles that he records for a spiritual purpose, that those who read this in every generation, up to this present generation, if the Lord tarries, those who will come after us, that those who read this will do what? They will come to a point of faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And notice the title there in verse 31, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Keep that in mind for what we're going to see in this passage. So this is written for a spiritual purpose. Now, I suggested last time, going back to John 9, that aside from just demonstrating the power of Christ in being able to open a man's blinded eyes, and we talked about last time, we don't know what the status was, maybe even just creating the man's eyes within the sockets and the nerves, the complexity of the eye, restoring the man's sight, a man born blind. Aside from the outstanding power that is demonstrated here, there's also the spiritual work that is being done in this man's life. It's not just the opening of his physical eyes, but it's the spiritual work that's going on. And I mentioned last time that it seems so many times in John's gospel that the way in which Christ works in various persons' lives is a slow process. Men start out simple. They start out dull. And slowly and patiently Christ teaches, and he takes them from one point to the next and to the next. Now, at some point, if someone is converted, a work of grace is done in their lives where they experience regeneration and they are justified by faith. And that's not a process. That's immediate. When that happens, there is an immediate transformation. A person moves from the realm of death to life, from darkness to light. But there are steps that lead to that moment. And there are also steps that lead away from it as a person lives out his life in Christ. And we're not always sometimes aware of the precise moment. Some have testimonies. They know the precise moment. They know the precise moment when their heart was changed. Others look back on it retrospectively, like Spurgeon did. He said, "I'm not always sure of the moment, but I know at some point it happened. And I know that my heart and my life was changed. I know that a transformation took place." And as we look at this account, particularly today, we kind of come to the point where this man is going to, I think, move from death to life. It's been a process. God has been at work. It changes him first physically, but then there's, more importantly, there's going to be a spiritual transformation that takes place in this man's life. Well, as we turn to the text, you may remember that after the healing of this man, which took place on a Sabbath day, and this becomes a point of contention with the Pharisees, and they set up a court of inquiry. They are going to interrogate and investigate this situation in order to accuse Jesus of being a Sabbath breaker, a law breaker. And they remember that they brought in the man's parents, and their first line of attack was just to say this wasn't really a miracle. This didn't really happen. So they're bringing the parents, and to their chagrin, probably, the parents testify, yes, he was blind. He was blind from birth. But they're also afraid of the repercussions. Say, we don't know what this man did to him. We don't know anything about this Jesus. And they even passed the buck, remember, to their own son, saying in verse 23, he is of age, ask him. And after they had questioned, the Pharisees had questioned the parents, then they turned to question the erstwhile blind man, the man who had been healed himself. They call him forward, we're told in verse 24, and they say, give God the praise. We know that this man, referring to Jesus, is a sinner. And so they accuse him of giving too much attention to Jesus. Of course, they don't know that to praise Jesus is to praise God. There is no distinction, no contradiction between those things. And we might remember that the last thing that we saw was, again, this man is not yet converted. The only thing he can say is, I don't know. I don't know everything about Jesus. One thing I know, though, in verse 25, he says, whereas I was blind, now I see. And I think I mentioned this last time. Even before Christ brings conversion in a man's life, he often does a man good. He does a man good. Simply living according to the precepts of Christ does a man good, even if he's unconverted. And so there had been some good done to the man, even aside from the greatest good, which is still to come, and that is conversion. And so in the good that was done to him physically was that his eyes had been opened. Physically, he had been healed. He'd been able to see. This man who had been a beggar, been dependent, not being able to see anything. Then he could say, whereas I was blind, now I see. And so we pick it up here with the interrogation, which continues. And the questions continue to be posed to him. Two are posed to him in verse 26, as it says, then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And those questions, as with so many other statements, things that are said, and particularly questions that are posed that are recorded on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by John, they seem to be dripping with spiritual significance. What did Jesus do to you? What did he to thee? How did he open your eyes? And these strike me as the type of questions that unregenerate persons might ask when they see changes begin to happen in one's life who is being led to a point of regeneration or illumination. When Christ begins that a work of rehabilitation in a man's life. Maybe some of you had experience like this. Maybe if you didn't grow up in a believing family, once you began to hear teachings about Christ and you began to alter some of your ways of life and things began to change a bit and people began to look and say, what's happened to you? What is knowing Jesus done to you exactly? What's causing this change? And this reminds us that drawing near to Christ, even before regeneration, drawing near to Christ, exposure to Jesus leads to profound and observable changes, blessings and benefits. And these men, I think, are posing these questions. And then the man offers his response. Look at verse 27. It says, he answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear." Again, so much is kind of dripping with spiritual significance. I told you about this already. You might remember last time I said that this reminds me so much, John's account of biblical narrative in the Old Testament, where things are said and they're repeated again and repeated. Remember, he's rehearsed this several times. In verse 11, he said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed, and I received sight." And then he rehearsed it again to the Pharisees in verse 15. He said, "He put clay upon my eyes, and I washed and do see." Listen, I've told my testimony of this several times. You want to hear it again? Can you not hear? Can you not listen? And he gets dripping with spiritual significance because they can't hear, right? They are deaf to the good news. They are deaf to the proclamations of the works of Christ and the identity of Christ. And so we see sort of graphically illustrated their obtuseness, their dullness toward the gospel. And then he says, this really is rubbing salt into their wounds of the Pharisees. At the end of verse 27, he says, "Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" And of course, this is ironic, isn't it? Because they don't want to be his disciples. They don't want to follow after him. Their curiosity about Jesus is not because they want to learn from him. They want to accuse him, particularly their question in verse 26, "How opened he thine eyes?" Probably they wanted to focus on how he had made that clay from spittle and worked as they saw it on the Sabbath day. They wanted something with which to accuse him. Just as when they brought to him the woman taken in adultery, remember back in chapter 8 and verse 6, John tells us that when they asked what should happen to this woman according to the law of Moses, they did so tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Their motives are not pure. They're not pure spiritual seekers. And again, the man, it's meant to be humorous. He says, "Oh, you guys seem very interested in Jesus. Do you want to become his disciples too? Do you want to follow him? You seem like you want to know a lot about him. You want to learn. I'm sure you can. Do you also want to be his disciples?" Now, aside from kind of the humor of that, the irony of it, there is something, I think, there is a kind of an interesting truth that's embedded in this. When he says, "Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" And the sort of embedded truth that I see in this is that this man seems inherently to understand, and it's true of discipleship, and that is disciples of Jesus, authentic ones, are those who rejoice in repeated hearings of accounts from the life and the ministry of Jesus. Disciples are those who love to hear the story of Jesus told to them again and again. This is why we love to read our Bibles. This is why we love in particular to read the gospel accounts of the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, their records, inspired records of the life of Christ. And this is why we love to hear the preaching and the teaching of the word. One of the best ways we can evaluate if someone is really converted is if they have a desire to read and hear the stories of Christ again and again and again. You know, you'll go your whole life through coming to meetings like this where we will open up with the Bible and we will read the words of Christ, and we never get a point where we say, "You know, I've heard enough of that. I've read that gospel already. What do you mean, read it again? This is like the 50th time." Yes, give me more. I want to hear more. More. Give me more and more and more. And this is what distinguishes, I think, one who is a disciple of Christ. He wants to hear the account of Christ again and again. The old hymn text says, "Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard." We love to hear of his parables. We love to hear of his miracles. But we love especially to hear of what? His death, his burial, his resurrection. We love to hear that story. And again, a mark of a true believer, I think, is that we have that desire. If you are a professed believer and you don't have that desire to hear again and again the story of Christ in the scriptures, then that ought to bring grave spiritual concern to you. Maybe if you're a professed believer, maybe you aren't. If you don't have that desire to hear again and again the accounts of Christ. Now, the Pharisees here are not spiritually grieved, but they are carnally angry at the very suggestion that they might be disciples, followers of Jesus. And this is why they want to hear the story of the miracle of the healing of this man born blind. And so in verse 28, we're told, "Then they reviled him," meaning the man born blind who had been healed, "and said to him, 'Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples.'" And so they are incensed, they're angry, they revile him. You're his disciple, you're his follower. And it's interesting that they call him this, even though I think, again, he's not yet converted. But he is, it's something of the process that's happening. He has become now a follower. He's hanging on the words of Jesus. He's listening. God is doing a preparatory work in his life as he's listening. He has become something of a follower of Jesus, although he's not a converted man yet. The Pharisees, in contrast, are unregenerate. And they claim, "No, we are followers of Moses." Now, earlier in John's gospel, we have seen that some of the Jews in opposition to Jesus have taken great pride in their ethnic heritage, the fact that they are descendants of the great men of Israel of old. You might remember back in chapter 8, where the Jewish men who were opposing Jesus had claimed, "We are the sons of Abraham. We are the descendants of Abraham." If you look back in chapter 8 and verse 33, it says, "They answered him, 'We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man.'" Or in verse 39 of John 8, it says, "They answered and said unto him, 'Abraham is our father.'" And so they were very proud of this heritage that they were descendants of Abraham. The Pharisees, who were pious in the law, here revel in the fact that they believe themselves to be the true disciples of Moses. They were abiding in the Mosaic law. They were trusting in their own perfect law keeping. And this is the essence of what we know as works righteousness. We are disciples of Moses. It's interesting, in academic study of the New Testament in recent years, there's been an attempt to soften some of the emphases on the works righteousness that existed among the Jews in the time of Christ's earthly ministry. There's a whole strain of teaching that's called the so-called new perspective. Always beware of modern theologians who give you the new perspective on something. It's probably wrong. But anyways, they're saying, "Oh, the Jews, they weren't that. They weren't so much looking to the law that they were. It's that they have this thing, whole thing called covenantal nomism. It's not. They weren't what Paul made them out to be, and so forth." But look here are men saying, "We are disciples of Moses and not of Christ." And the point is, they were trusting in their own perfect law keeping, their own keeping, perfect keeping of the covenant of Moses, not what the disciples of Jesus will place their hope in. We're still saved by perfect law keeping. But we're saved by the perfect law-keeping of Christ. His perfect law-keeping. That's why we are his disciples. And again, here's this great divide between the Pharisees and the followers of Christ. In verse 29, they claim to know or to understand Moses, but not to know about this man Jesus. And look at verse 29. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, meaning Jesus, we know not from whence he is. And they're sort of wrong on two counts. They don't really understand Moses. They're wrong on that count. Actually, they're wrong on that count. They're right on the count. They don't really know Jesus. That's true. They don't. They do not know and understand truly the identity of Jesus. And in particular, when they say, as for this fellow, meaning Jesus, we know not from whence he is. Right, they don't know it, but we don't. We know, because we've been reading this gospel, John 1:1, in the beginning with the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. They don't understand that Jesus is the eternal second person of the Godhead, that he is the Word who has been made flesh. And again, they don't understand that before Abraham was, the Logos, the Word, was. As Jesus said in John 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And in fact, their rejection of Jesus again shows that they don't really understand Moses or what Moses taught. Look back for a second at John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47, wherein Jesus had previously taught, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? You say you are the true disciples of Moses, but you don't understand Moses talked about me. Moses wrote about me in Deuteronomy 18:18 when he conveyed the Lord's word to him that he would raise up a prophet after him, and he admonished men to listen to him. You don't really understand Moses. You claim to understand him, but you don't really understand him. Again, I don't want to call it the comic relief, but some of the things that the man born blind says, it doesn't seem like he's doing it intentionally, but he sort of blunders into these things that he says that bring offense and exposes the spiritual deadness of the Pharisees. And we see that in verse 30, where it says, the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Wow, he says, this is amazing. You guys are the religious leaders. You guys are the Pharisees. You guys are learned. You spend your time studying the scriptures. And yet you don't know where this man Jesus comes from. And we're thinking, you don't know that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You claim to be the learned men, and yet you don't know where he comes from. And at the same time, this Jesus has worked an astonishing miracle of opening my blinded eyes. Again, when I read this, I thought of all the scholars of religion who learn and master the original languages, who learn Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and even many other related languages to the study of these ancient things, whether Syriac or Latin or Coptic, men and women who become very learned in these things, and they know all about their religious backgrounds, and they read all the secondary literature, and yet they are clueless as to how this Jesus changes men's lives and men's hearts. And that's sort of the condition of the Pharisees here. They don't understand how Jesus has done this. With verse 31, the man then, I think, definitely pushes back against the Pharisees' charge that Jesus was a lawbreaker and a sinner. Look at verse 31. He says, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners. And if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." And there's been a sort of a theme throughout this where they have been accusing Jesus of being a lawbreaker because he performed this miracle on the Sabbath day and of being a sinner. We see it in verse 16. "Therefore," says some of the Pharisees, "this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Or later on in verse 24, the very end, they say, "We know that this man is a sinner." And they're accusing the Lord of being a lawbreaker. And here now in verse 31, this simple man, this man born blind, says, "Okay, but don't the scriptures, you guys are experts in law, don't the scriptures teach that God does not hear the prayers of wicked men? He doesn't hear the prayers of sinners, and yet he does hear the prayers of righteous and godly ones." And then you do the math on this. I was blind, and this Jesus has communicated with the Father, and my eyes are opened. So this must tell me something about Jesus, that he's not the sinner and the lawbreaker that you've been trying to make him out to be. I see the profound change that he has made in my life. We can meditate for a while. We don't spend so much time on it now, but just the theology that's inherent in verse 31. Again, we've got a man who's not yet converted saying this, and so we ought to tread lightly on it. But what is expressed here and not contradicted is that God doesn't hear the prayers of the unregenerate, that God doesn't hear the prayer of sinners, but that he hears only the prayer of the righteous. Calvin, when he commented on this passage, said that that's precisely what it teaches, that this principle that God doesn't hear the prayers of wicked men. He says, "In short, no man is properly disposed to pray to God unless his heart be purified by faith. But wicked men profane the name of God by their prayers, and they deserve rather to be punished for their sacrilege." The formerly blind man, again, here declares that this miracle that Christ performed in opening his blinded eyes was a miracle that was unprecedented in the history of human life and interactions. Look at verse 32. He says, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" He says this is an unprecedented miracle. There's never been anything like it. And I'm struck by this verse. I think we talked about this last time. Sometimes people have this idea that people who lived in ancient times, people lived in the first century, they were just sort of gullible, they were naive, they were primitive in their thinking, and so they were more inclined to believe in the supernatural as opposed to us modern, scientific type of people. We're not so naive. But here's another case where this fellow is saying, "Listen, what has happened to me is unprecedented. Such a thing has never happened before in the history of men, that this man, Jesus, has a power to open the eyes of a man who was born blind. This isn't a parlor trick. This isn't some minor event. This is a major, unprecedented work. And then he declares this principle in verse 33. "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Now again, he doesn't yet have a perfect understanding of the identity of Jesus, but he's drawing closer. And he's saying, if this man didn't somehow have some vital connection to God, how could he possibly do this. And we talked a little bit about this last time. It reminds me of, again, the fruit argument that Jesus taught in Matthew 7, that you know a man by his fruit. And if there's good fruit, it comes from a good tree. If there's wicked fruit, it comes from a wicked tree. And here are the good things that are flowing from Jesus. A man who was blind has his eyes opened. The hungry are fed. The wedding guests are filled. Good things are flowing from Jesus. And you know him by his fruit, that he is and has this vital connection with God. Otherwise, how would these good things issue from his life? And this is something we see elsewhere in the other Gospels. There's that great scene in Mark chapter 3 when Jesus has been casting out demons. He's been performing exorcisms. And there are some other religious leaders who are incensed about that. And they say, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself will collapse. And it's a proof for the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, that he's able to do these good things, these things that issue in men's wholeness and their health and their wellness and their salvation. And this is the man's conclusion, again, when he says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. This reminds me of a scene you may be familiar with. It's recorded later on in the book of Acts, after the cross, the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus, when the apostles are spreading the gospel. There's an occasion recorded in Acts 5 when the apostles are arrested and they're being tried before the Sanhedrin. And there's a man who's a Pharisee. His name is Gamaliel. And he stands up and he's talking to those in the Sanhedrin. And he says, wait a second, we better be careful how we treat these apostles, because if they're doing something that's truly of God, if we try to oppose them, we're opposing the will of God. And if it's just of men, what they're attempting to do will run out of gas. It'll run out of steam. And this is what he says in Acts 5, verses 38, as Luke records it in 39 of Gamaliel. He says, and now I say unto you, this is Gamaliel speaking to the Sanhedrin, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And that's essentially what this man born blind is saying here. Listen, you can say whatever you want to about Jesus, but he opened my eyes. He's done good. Here's the good fruit. If you oppose him, you run the risk of opposing God. Well, the Pharisees are none too happy. Look at verse 34. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? That's interesting here, because the Pharisees do the same thing that Jesus' disciples had done when they saw this blind man. Remember, if you look back at verse 2 of John 9, his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, and he was born blind? Remember at that time we talked about how they drew the line between cause and effect? They saw the effect of the man's blindness, and they said there must be some cause. And the Pharisees think in these same kind of terms. Here, as we see what they said, they say to this man, who are you to do? He's speaking to us. You were born in sins. You're suffering you suffered because of the sins, your own or those of your parents. What standing do you have to be our theological educators? What standing do you have to teach us? And there's so much in this account. Like I said, it's given to us. We already saw at the end of John 20, the spiritual reasons this account is here, that the Holy Spirit led John to write it down. And I think one of the things is it anticipates so much that will happen in the later experience of believers as they go forth with the gospel. And I think it anticipates the later experience that will happen. It's recorded in Acts and other places that many of the early Christians who their lives are transformed, changed by Jesus, they go out and they tell others, but they're just simple men. They're untrained men. But they know truths, and they know them in a more profound way than the religious teachers and the Pharisees of their day. There's that great scene in the book of Acts, again in Acts 4, when Peter and John have been arrested for teaching in the temple, and the religious authorities are speaking to one another. In Acts 4:13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." And here's a similar way, this man born blind. He's a simple man. Imagine, he couldn't see. He's probably illiterate. And yet somehow, because of his experience and encounter with Christ, he knows more than the Pharisees. He has an inherent spiritual knowledge that they don't have. And again, we see how the Lord is often pleased to work. He works through simple men, works through humble men. Calvin, in his commentary here, draws an interesting point for the readers of that commentary. He says, you ought to take from this that when your preacher preaches to you, or when your a Christian friend, a brother, shares some truth with you, it may come in the form of a very humble man and a man who doesn't seem to have much ability or standing, just as this humble man came with truth about Jesus. But you ought to be humble enough to hear it, humble enough to receive it. Well, again, the Pharisees are not pleased. And look at the very last line of verse 34. It says, "And they cast him out." They cast him out. You know, remember his parents had been afraid when they were examined by the Pharisees. Look at verse 22. They were afraid lest they be put out of the synagogue. And I'm not sure what exactly, ecclesiologically, what sort of punishment this was, but at least the man born blind was thought to be cheeky and was cast at least out of the presence of the Pharisees, if not cast out of the religious community, cast out of the synagogue. I'm not sure. But he is expelled. And again, this is another of those places where I think we see maybe some anticipation of what's going to happen to many followers of Jesus. Because they follow him, they're going to be cut off from the synagogue. They're going to be cut off from family. They're going to be cut off from friends because they have stood with Christ. We can see here a comfort for many believers who have stood by Christ and not stood by religious authorities. Think about all those in the Reformation who were able to make an incredible break from all the religious traditions to say, "I stand for Christ, I stand for the scriptures, I stand for the gospel, no matter what it might cost me." And so he is cast out. And that ends here. That ends the man's interview with the Pharisees here at verse 34. And then the rest of the passage is an interview that the man has with Christ. He had an interview with the Pharisees, and then it changes, and he has an interview with Christ. Look how verse 35 starts. It says, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out." Just meditate on that for a moment. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. As I thought about that, I was considering the fact that Jesus was aware of what had happened to this man. And we are reminded here of how Christ is aware of our circumstances. Christ takes care of his lambs. He knows when his lambs are cast out. He knows when they suffer for his name's sake. And he is not indifferent to their plight. As the old spiritual puts it, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. You ever felt that way? Nobody knows. Nobody understands. But Jesus does. He knew that the man had been cast out, and he is going to have this conversation with the man who erstwhile been blind and is now healed. And again, we're talking about the spiritual process of this man's life, but now we're getting to the climax. And again, it's historical. This is exactly what happened, but it's also here to be a paradigm, a model, an example for us. And here is a place where we get to see evangelism being practiced by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How does the Lord Jesus Christ practice evangelism in the circumstance of this man's life? Look at verse 35. And when he had found him, he finds him. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Well, we learn something here from the master practitioner of evangelism. This is a question that Christ asks of any man who will be his follower. Here he directly asks it. But in this age, while he is exalted in session at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he now asks this question by means of his ambassadors. Paul could say, we are ambassadors for Christ. Who are his ambassadors? His preachers. And sometimes the Christian brethren as well, the church corporate. And we ask on Christ's behalf. We ask this question on Christ's behalf. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of God? Now, I like the man's response. I really do. Because he doesn't say, yes, I do. Over. But look, why a response? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? I like that response because he asked for clarification. Faith, from our perspective, is not blind faith. We're not asking you just to close your eyes. We're asking you to believe in someone, in something that he has done for sinners. Faith has a concrete object. And it's right that this man wants to know. And if I or another ambassador of Christ says to you, do you believe in the Son of God? And your response is, I don't yet know him, who he is. Tell me more of who he is. That's a proper fitting response. As opposed to rushing in and making a false profession. Ask, who is he? Tell me more. We would pray and hope by God's grace, as you learn more, then you might come to the point we're going to get to with the man in a moment. But in this case, he doesn't just have the ambassadors, but he has the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he responds to his query in verse 37. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Do you believe in the Son of God? Perhaps I will. Who is he? Tell me more. The one speaking to you is he. The one you're looking upon is he. And Christ identifies himself as the Son of God. He claims here for himself a distinct title that no one else can claim. He is the eternal second person of the Godhead. He is very God and very man. He is the Word made flesh. There's another important lesson here for us about evangelism as biblically practiced, as practiced by Jesus, and that is to truly become a genuine follower of Jesus, there must be an explicit, conscious, and verbal confession of faith in the true identity of Christ. Paul will write in Romans 10:9 that one must confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in his heart, and then you will be saved. There must be an explicit, conscious, I said verbal. I've had some friends who are deaf who couldn't say it. I'm going to say lingual. One must be able to communicate in some way. It might be by sign language. There must be some lingual confession of faith. Think about, we saw earlier, look back for just a second at John chapter 6, verse 69. You remember Peter? What he said there? He's talking with Jesus. And he says, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter came to a point where he confessed. He came to an explicit point where he said aloud what was in his heart, his belief in Christ. Let me just look at one more quick example of this. Look at Acts 8, the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 8, Philip preaches Jesus. Look at Acts 8:35. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And then as they come along, they come to some water, and the fellow says, 'What hinders me to be baptized?'" Look at Acts 8:37. "And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" We're learning evangelism here from Christ and from the scriptures. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? There must be a response, and you ought to know the object. We're not asking for blind faith. We're asking if you believe in Christ as he is presented, revealed to us in the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. And so there aren't people who become believers who never make that profession of faith. Some of you may come from a Roman Catholic background. You may know that there was a big conference in 1965 called Vatican II. And out of that meeting, there came a teaching that was called a belief in anonymous Christians. It's still the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church today. They believe that someone can be a Christian who never professes faith in Christ. So they say there can be good Hindus or good Muslims or good atheists even. If you've been listening to Francis, he said something, you know, the modern me, they're like, "What in the world is this?" As somebody said, "Is the Pope Catholic?" Maybe not. But he's actually, what he's saying is actually in keeping with their doctrine. The modern Roman Catholic Church says you never have really to say, "I believe that Jesus is the Son," as long as you're a good person. Well, is that what Jesus says to this man? Does he say to the man born blind? Does he say to him, "Well, if you're a good person, you can be my disciple"? No, he says, "Do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of God?" And, of course, Francis is going down the way of universalism. We were in Boston this past week, and it's so sad when you go up there. It's a great place to visit, but you got these old historic churches, these old congregationalist churches, churches where people like Edwards preached and the gospel was preached and the awakening took place and there was spiritual movement. And You go to many of those churches, if they still are called Congregationalists, they have drifted into liberalism. And of course, many of them have become Unitarian. We went to the little church in Quincy, the first Congregational church, Church of John Adams. His father had been a deacon within the church. And now it's a Unitarian Universalist church with a rainbow flag flying outside of it. It's completely abandoned the gospel. Well, what happened was a departure from what is laid out here in John 9. This is the Lord Jesus Christ asking this man, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And then, verse 38, we get the man's response. And he said, "Lord, I believe." Now, we have witnessed, did we not, the man's physical transformation. It's reported there in verse 7. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. We saw his physical transformation, but now we see something that is even greater. What do we see? We see his spiritual transformation. We see his heart and his life changed. Lord, I believe. And then it says next, and he worshiped him. And he worshiped him. Now, the verb here in Greek is proskuneo, which means to give reverence and admiration. And some have questioned whether it actually means worship in the way that we believers think of the worship that is given to Christ. But I think there's no reason not to see it in its fullest sense here. It makes sense. What happens in a man's life is at some point, Christ, through his ambassador, says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And then they explain, "Jesus is the Son of God." And then the believer says, "I believe." And then he becomes a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the process that God works in a man's life, in a woman's life, in a child's life. So as we've worked through the passage, we'll just have to stop there. We won't get to the end. As we come to the main question, the one point of application is, where do you stand on this doctrinal test? Where do you stand? Christ is posing this question to you through his ambassador today, through his very weak ambassador. Do you believe on the Son of God? You may say, I want to know more. That's a proper response. I think if you keep coming, you will learn more as we go through the scriptures. But maybe you've heard an adequate amount to be brought to the point where you can say, like this man did, "I believe." And then you can join us, not just sitting in the pews, but kneeling in your heart to worship him as Savior and Lord. Do you believe in the Son of God? "I believe." And he worshiped him. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.